Well, good morning and welcome to Epiphany Sunday. The word epiphany can be defined in many ways, such as an experience of sudden and striking realization, as in, ooh, I just had an epiphany. You know that moment when the light bulb turns on? Or that great aha moment. The word epiphany comes from Greek, epiphania, which means manifestation or appearance. In church tradition, we celebrate Epiphany. Some call it the Feast of Epiphany or Theophany or Three Kings Day. Epiphany is the day Christians remember the coming of the Magi to visit Jesus, bringing their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The arrival of the Magi shows that the birth of Christ was acknowledged not only by the heavens, not only by the Jews, but now the Magi show that Jesus came for the whole world. The day of Epiphany was the aha moment for the world. Epiphany occurs on January 6th every year, the 13th day of the Christmas season. January 5th is known as the 12th night, or the 12 days of Christmas, which are the 12 days between Christmas and Epiphany. Epiphany is believed to be the second oldest Christian holiday behind Easter, even older than the celebration of Christmas itself. The Magi are also referred to as the three wise men or the three kings. And the truth is, we don't know how many there were. We do know the word was plural, meaning there was more than one, but we only assume there were three wise men because there were three gifts. They could have come with a large contingent of people that traveled with them. It could have been a very large gathering. It could have also been a very small gathering of just two people. We don't know. Many scholars believe that the wise men came from Persia, the former Babylonian Empire, now modern-day Iraq. One theory suggests that the wise men were descendants of the wise men in the time of Daniel. 600 years before the birth of Christ, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel and took the best and brightest from Israel to their center of learning, including a young man named Daniel, from Daniel chapter 1. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And in his time there, the prophet Daniel proved his worth by interpreting the king's dreams and was appointed to be top official to the king. We jump to Daniel 2, verse 46. And after interpreting the dreams that no one else could interpret, and Daniel did so, it says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely our God, surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" And then it says, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Daniel, an Israelite, a prophet of God, was placed in charge of the wise men of the East. So this gives us a good idea where these Magi came from and who they were. And we also learned this is how they knew how to read the Jewish scriptures and follow the star. And after they began following the star, the scriptures tell us this in Matthew 2, as we heard earlier. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, there's some important notes here about the time and place. Number one, the Magi didn't go first to Bethlehem. They go to Jerusalem. And number two, it says it was after Jesus was born. So in our timeline of the birth narrative, the wise men arrive after the birth, but we don't know how many days. We do know it was a minimum of a few days because Jerusalem is about a day's journey away from Bethlehem. And we also know that during this time, Mary and Joseph had taken Jesus to Jerusalem to be presented at the temple. And it's actually entirely possible that Mary and Joseph had already returned home to Nazareth and not Bethlehem. Because we'll see in the scriptures, they start out for Bethlehem but end up following the star to where Jesus was. So we don't know for sure where Jesus was. We don't know how long it took. It could have been up to 2 years. But regardless of where Jesus was when the Magi arrived, as we see in the scriptures, they first went to Jerusalem to visit King Herod. Now, why would they bother to stop and see King Herod? Well, while the scriptures do not tell us directly, we can make some educated guesses. First, we can assume that they are highly educated men since they had the knowledge of the writings and the ability to follow the stars. And from other types of literature and tradition, we can assume that they were at least some type of royal officials. And like any good royal official or ambassador, the first person you pay respect to is the leader of that region, King Herod. Israel of the centuries had fallen into disarray. Israel at its peak was once a unified and revered kingdom under David and Solomon. And we've seen this graphic before. As you see the darker shade, that was the greatest extent of Israel's kingdom, stretching from what is now modern-day Lebanon to the north, down to the fertile plains of Egypt in the south, pushing west to east from the Mediterranean to the edges of the Arabian desert. But at the time of Christ's birth, the remnants of the once mighty Israel was reduced to the region in green called the land of Judea. At the time Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was in full control of the Mediterranean region, including this little land of Judea. However, from 67 BC until about 37 BC, this region was not stable. There were a lot of rebellions against Rome, including rebellions from various Jewish groups. And many Jewish leaders who claimed to be the Messiah, a military Messiah. The Romans depended on groups loyal to Rome to squash these rebellions and maintain control. The family of Herod was one such family. Herod's mother was Jewish, his father was not. His father had a lot of Roman connections and therefore enjoyed a lot of Roman favors. And because Herod's family was loyal and effective, eventually in 37 BC, Herod was named king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. As the king of the region, he was to remain loyal to Rome, maintain stability in the region, and collect taxes. And this was something Herod did a wonderful job at. Herod was known to be a ruthless ruler who did not hesitate to execute anyone, even his own family members, who challenged his authority or threatened to create instability. King Herod also became known as Herod the Great because of the massive rebuilding he did in the region. He rebuilt and expanded the temple in Jerusalem. He built several fortresses and palaces for his family. He also built several pagan temples and Roman amphitheaters. And while he did tax the region heavily, he created many jobs, increased much of the economy, and was able to pull the region through a period of great famine. For the average Jew, yes, there were many burdens, like the high taxes. But at least under Herod, they could still practice their faith and they also got the benefits of the Roman culture. Now, we go back to our scripture. The Magi arrive in town and ask this question. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And this is not a message that was well received. For in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So let's look at the first part, that King Herod was disturbed. Well, this seems pretty obvious, right? The Romans named Herod King of the Jews. And now these foreign guys show up, claim that someone has been born that would replace Herod as King of the Jews. Herod's job was to make sure there were no rebellions. And in his time, he put down many rebellions and many others who claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And according to several historians, Herod was good and ruthless in this department. He was not about to lose his title. Herod feared Rome, and he knew Rome would not tolerate another insurrection. The real problem here is that the Magi are from a land not controlled by Rome. And if they brought a message of rebellion, a message of a savior, and if the foreign powers that surrounded the area recognized someone else to be the rightful king, then that person not only would have local support from the other Jews, this Messiah would have the support of foreign powers. He would come with allies that would love to help him upset Rome. This is a great political power struggle. This is a big problem for Herod. He cannot afford a rebellion started by the claim of these foreign wise men. So he confers with his own chief priest and teachers of the law to find out that where these wise men were getting their truth from. He wanted to see if the wise men had these prophecies correct. Because you know what? Everyone had seen the star. There was no hiding the star. And if the people of the land who had seen the star were told it was a sign from God, it might create a problem. So Herod decides he would eliminate the problem. First, he wants the wise men to help him find the child. Verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." The wise men leave, they find the child, and they worship the true king. Verse 9 says, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it arose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Notice it doesn't say Bethlehem, just where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child. Notice, to the house, not to the manger, not to the guest room, to the house. They saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented them with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this is why we celebrate Epiphany. The Magi, who represented the rest of the world, the non-Jewish world, had come and acknowledged Jesus as the King of Kings. Jesus was not only now the King of the Jews, he was going to be the King of the Gentiles, the King for all people. And the scriptures tell us that they worshiped Jesus. And after worshiping Jesus, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod because Herod had evil intentions. We jump to verse 16. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. But I also want us to look at something that we often overlook. So let's go back to verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. We know why King Herod was disturbed. That's pretty obvious, pretty clear cut. He didn't want to lose his kingdom. But it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would all of Jerusalem be disturbed? Because if you're a really devout Jew, you know Herod is not from the line of David. He is not the rightful king. King Herod was not appointed by God. He was appointed by a pagan empire. And yes, Herod did rebuild the Jewish temple, but he also built many pagan temples too. Herod's not a good guy. So to a scripture-loving, devout Jewish follower of the law, there were a lot of things wrong with Herod, wrong with the way Herod ruled, especially when it came to the temple and to the law. Yet the scriptures tell us the people of Jerusalem were disturbed. If Herod was not the rightful king, then why were these people disturbed? I think the answer lies in what we see today. I think the people of Jerusalem had fallen into a period of stability and were slowly accepting the Roman world and the Roman ways. Because I can tell you there's one thing common about people is that we like stability, even if it's not ideal stability. Yes, the average Jew had to work hard and pay a lot of taxes, but at least they still had their temple. They could still be Jewish. And even if Rome was in charge, at least with Rome in charge, no one else was going to invade and destroy their temple. They were protected by Rome. The average Jew accepted the fact that their high taxes were paying for big government buildings. They accepted their taxes were paying for tributes to Roman gods. They accepted Roman culture influences around them. Because Roman ways brought roads, water supplies, and political stability. The Roman ways brought worldly culture and enlightenment. So they overlooked the pagan gods. They overlooked the ritual sacrifices, the temple prostitutes, and the bathhouses filled with debauchery. Many Jews even became tax collectors for Rome. Many Jews accepted political appointments. Many Jews enjoyed the economic development. But most importantly, the Jews knew what would happen if they stood for the scriptures. The Jews knew what would happen if there was even one hint of instability. There would be a great cost to pay for anyone who dared to question Rome, anyone who dared to question Herod. Everything they had, their stability, their economy, everything would be ruined and crushed quickly if they embraced the new Messiah. I think Christians in America have fallen into the same trappings. At one time, the church in America helped to lead the way against worldly ways. The church was a leader against slavery, against alcoholism, against gambling, against all things sexually immoral. The church was pro-family. The church was for spreading the gospel and helping their communities. The church built hospitals, orphanages, and homes for the elderly. The church led the way in relief for the poor. And at one time, the church was the center of the community, and the church was a major influence on our politicians. But as our country grew, as our country became an economic superpower, we started to crave all the things that the world had. And before we knew it, the church was seen as old, stuffy, rigid, and archaic. People began to desire money, entertainment, and success. Things that were once social ills are celebrated as vacation destinations. Think about Tijuana. Think about places in the Caribbean. Think about Las Vegas. Gambling, strip clubs, recreational marijuana, legal prostitution. and things that were once limited to Las Vegas is no longer limited to Las Vegas. These things are all around us now. We have made gods out of sports stars, movie stars, and music stars. Statistics say that most Americans spend about $3,000 per year on entertainment like movies and concerts. They spend another $2,500 on dining out. Yet the average churchgoer, mind you, not the average American, the average churchgoer gives less than $900 per year to church. So the average churchgoer gives $4,500 more to worldly entertainment than they do to God. And that doesn't include vacations, subscriptions for streaming services, cable bills, and other luxury things. And even if we don't look at money, how much of our time is spent serving God? How many of our conversations are about God? Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, preacher, don't be hard on us. At least we're here in church. True, I'll give you that. But even for those here, ask yourself, did you come here to worship God as your king? Or did you come here so that you would get something out of the service? Did you come to kneel before the king? Did you come to bring your best to the king? Because a lot of us are Christian consumers, and many of us are gluttons for Christian consumers. Oh, we come and learn and we fill ourselves with all the goodness and all the songs and all the scriptures and we get big fat Christians and we don't share anything. We keep it all to ourselves. The reality is that when we become Christians, we give up our citizenship to this world and we belong to a new kingdom. As scripture after scripture tells us this, in John 8, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Matthew 6, Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." To the Philippians, he writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you, who do you seek? Who do you worship? Because I've known many Christians who were disturbed by what I preach on Sundays. Just as all of Jerusalem was disturbed when they heard the news. Because we don't want God to upset our world. We get into our comfort little cone of stability. And we're actually worshiping ourselves. And not worshiping God. The two words of the weekend were Venezuela and Maduro, right? I bet you a lot of you talked about that. How many people talked about God? How many people called us to get on our knees and pray? Who do you seek? Who do you worship? Now, granted, I know a lot of you personally. I think a lot of you are serving God with your hearts. I do believe that. But we need to do more than just serve. We need to witness. We need to share. Because we do serve a king. And we do belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. We need to give up our worldly ways and find ways to lead others to join God's kingdom. Because nowhere else in this world would you find a king that would do what Christ did for us. A king who came to lay down his life. A king whose body was broken, given for us. A king who came to have his own blood shed, but not just any blood, the blood of the new covenant. Shed for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray together. Almighty God, as we come here today, may we have a change of heart so that we are not disturbed, but we humbly kneel before the King that gave up everything for us. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to identify our areas of weakness. We ask your Holy Spirit to reveal to us our sins. And in this moment, Lord, we confess our sins to you. And we surrender our weaknesses to draw upon your strengths. And Lord, not only are you the Almighty Creator, you are the God of grace, the God of mercy, and the God of love. And you want to embrace us as your children, as members of your kingdom. And slow today, Lord, as we confess these sins, we are grateful for the forgiveness that you bestow upon us. Lord, make us worthy to come and kneel before you today and receive the goodness that you have bestowed upon us. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you make these bread and juice become so much more than earthly elements, that they become heavenly elements, spiritual elements that are truly your body and your blood, and that by partaking of them together, we become your body, redeemed by your blood for the transformation of the world. This we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Martha says, if you stay and help take stuff down, there's free poinsettias for you. So please stay and help us. It won't take long if we all pitch in, those of you who can. We understand if you can't, but if you can, please stay and help us do that. But let us remember that we serve a king that deserves our all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, and all our strength. And as we move into the new year, let us serve him with all that we have, not for our benefit, but for the benefit of this lost world. May we give up our worldly ways and turn to godly ways. As we go now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of his Holy Spirit, amen.